Good. Well, welcome. You're very, very welcome to church. I have my welcome to Paul's. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here. It's wonderful to see you. And it'd be great to get to know you a bit more after the service as well. As Paul mentioned, we've got lunch together. If that's a surprise to you, you're still welcome. And there's lunch for you as well. And we'll meet again at 1 o'clock for some more time of fellowship together. As Paul said, we are back in the book of Haggai. Strange little prophet, isn't it? You read through the Bible, and you get these little books. There's 12 of the smaller prophets, and their messages are short and punchy. So we've got 3 weeks in Haggai. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to the second of these messages. Father God, thank you that we can listen to your word in the Bible. We pray that you would speak to us and encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So my question for you this morning is this, do you have hope for the future? Just let that sink in for a moment. All of you, we're all in different situations in our lives, aren't we? And different seasons of our lives. Do you have hope for the future? And if you do, where do you place that hope? Because I'm probably not alone in knowing and thinking that our hopes fail us, don't they? Why do they fail us? Because our hopes will fail us when we find out where they're located. Now, I don't know how you answered that question in your own mind, like, do you have hope for the future? Where is that hope located? Is it located outside yourself or inside yourself? And either way, we'll find our hopes failing, won't we? And it's hopefully not escaped your attention that our world at the moment currently sees very little hope. Is that true? Is that what you see when you look out there? Very little hope. And beyond the Bradley Stoke bubble, life's pretty hard out there. We could look at all manner of society in all areas. Let's just think for a moment about the future of the younger people. Have you read recently about how hard it is for Gen Z to get jobs? They don't feel there's a future out there. Most wisdom will tell you at the moment that no jobs are safe, even if you get one. 58% of university graduates are still looking for work. 41% of professionals say that AI is taking a toll on their well-being and taking away entry-level jobs. For many people in Gen Z, there is no hope. Or what about if we cast our eyes a little bit wider, if we think politically? You look out and look at the Middle East. Do you think there's any hope? You may not do. You might even think a bit more in a kind of catastrophe mindset. Maybe there's no hope for the future. Look at all the wars in the world. Is the world coming to an end? In fact, up and down the country, I have heard stories of people that do not know Jesus, have never gone to church, and they're walking into church with this question: what's wrong with the world? Because it's clearly not right, is it? And there's no hope out there. Or perhaps you might think ecologically. You might think about the climate and the climate crisis, and you think, is there any hope with the world that it's all going to burn and it's all bad news? Except, of course, if you make electric cars and paper straws, maybe that's good news. But it looks like bad news, doesn't it? That there's no hope. Well, Christians are convinced that future hope is tied up in the church. That sounds fantastical, doesn't it? Maybe you think that sounds a little bit weird. But Christians believe that future hope is tied up in the church. And we've been thinking about this morning, and we've been thinking about this in the last few weeks, and we're going to think about it in the future as well. about church and what the future of particularly what we can think about this church is. Why is that? It seems a little bit strange. We're going to read in the book of Haggai, God's talking about his house, that's what he means, his household. And why do we, why is this interesting to us? It might sound a bit weird. Maybe you are new to these things and you think, why is all this focus on that? And it sounds a bit weird. Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody's really into something and you're just like, that's just weird, that's your thing? So I might talk with the guys down there about guitars, right? I might talk about that. I might be really interested in the Japanese Fender Squire there with the five different pickups and the humbucker split coil. And you're thinking, I've been in conversations. And people think, well, that's your thing. You're really into it. And you might think, well, poor Lauren's being married to this man. However, let me tell you, that my wife knows her maple fretboard from her rosewood fretboard. So, but we come to church and we think, oh, and God, here's the preacher again, and talking about church, of course, yeah, makes sense, but why should we be so interested in this? Maybe I might be interested in salvation or everlasting life or maybe a better life for me or flourishing or something like that. Why would I be interested in God's household or God's temple? Isn't that just your thing with all the weird language? Well, it's not, because Christians believe that the future hope is tied up in the church. And so we're going to look at this chapter of Haggai in 3 points. And there's three tips to love the future. Maybe you don't have hope for the future. Haggai chapter 2, three tips to love the future. And the first is this: trust the promise for God's house. Now, to understand what's happening in Haggai as he persuades God's people in 520 BC to get building the temple that was demolished by the Babylonians, we need to understand God's promise for his household all the way through the Bible. And we've seen a bit of this last year, if you were with us, in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. And as you might imagine, right at the beginning, God makes everything. And as God makes his world and his universe, those 7 days are described to us in that, in a poetic sense, so that we can understand how God is putting the world together. And it's finalized on that seventh day where God rests and he is with his people, that is Adam and Eve. So there is rule and there is rest, because what God is hinting at really is that the whole universe is God's temple. And then we see that to in a microcosm, because God takes Adam and Eve, the first little priesthood, and he puts them in a garden. And what does he do in the garden? He walks with them. His presence is with them in the garden. And there is life that flows from it, from those rivers. And so Eden itself becomes this temple where man and God can be together. And as you walk through the Old Testament, you see the theme developed. Some of us in church are reading the book of Exodus, which is all about God calling out a people to be able to worship him in his presence, which happens in a huge, great big tent called the tabernacle, where God's presence especially dwells. Now, I'm going to read a little bit from a book called 1 Kings in the Old Testament, which describes a little bit about the next step of that, which was the temple itself. So the big tabernacle tent was a precursor to the temple, and it was decorated similarly inside, as 1 Kings says, all around the walls of the temple, both in the inner and outer rooms. Solomon carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he also covered the floors with the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. And we read on, in the same way, for the entrance to the main hall, he made door frames out of olive wood that were 1/4 of the width of the hall. He also made doors out of juniper wood. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. Now, what are we talking about? Are we back into the land of fretboards and split humbuckers, and you're thinking, well, I don't understand any of this, this language. What does the temple sound like? With the palm trees and the open flowers. What do you think the temple was supposed to feel like on the inside? A glorious garden. Why? Because since the fall, when humanity destroyed the earth and the relationship with God in disobedience, God said, in my grace, I'm going to put it back right again. We're going to be back in Eden again together. God and humanity, back together. And he's showing that precursed in the temple. It's the garden coming back together. But it points further and further on. We saw last week that Jesus turns up on the scene in the New Testament, and he talks about destroying the temple. And of course, the Jewish people are absolutely outraged. But he doesn't mean the bricks and the mortar. He's talking about his own body, because Jesus is the ultimate temple. Why? Because that's where we see the presence of God. That's where we come to know and to join God. So let's just circle back to Haggai. Where are we? That's the big outline, God's promise for God's house. In 520 BC, where we're up to is the rebuilding of the literal temple. And that had to happen because, as we saw before Christmas in the book of Daniel, that God had actually promised that when this starts, the rebuilding, that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So it's really important that this rebuilding happens. But it has not been going well. Why? Well, we saw last week that God's people had the wrong priorities. They didn't want to build God's temple. They wanted to do their own stuff. I'll look after my house, and then I'll get on with the God stuff. But now they're back to the building work, but it's a bit discouraging. So come back to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, and have a look down. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? These people are discouraged. They started the building and it just looked a bit meh. Only if you saw recently in the news that you'll remember that Notre Dame, the cathedral in Paris, was burnt down some years ago, perhaps 2 or 3 years ago or something. And they're rebuilding it. And one of the proposals was to replace the stained glass windows with a modernized version. Now, apparently this has gone down like a lead balloon among some French people, as you might imagine. They want the tradition, they want the glory of the former cathedral back. And in fact, there's apparently a petition with 325,000 signatures on it to not go for this kind of new, modernized version of it. But come on, let's go back to how it was. And this is how it felt for God's people as they began to put the bricks back together of Solomon's temple, and they looked at it and they went, why are we even bothering? It looks rubbish. And God is here to encourage his people. Perhaps you're facing discouragement, not in the temple, but God's household, the church. Perhaps you're facing discouragement in the church. It's not what it could be. The changes aren't happening that you would like. Maybe you're struggling to come to church terms with the age-old problem in churches, that they move at a glacial pace when it comes to any sort of change. Maybe you're putting in so much work for the Lord, but you just can't see the fruit of it yet. And maybe you're discouraged. Well, God has encouragement because he says, look at my promise. So here's the promise going through all through the Bible, and he particularly calls them to verse 5. Have a look down in chapter 2. So be strong now, Zerubbabel declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord. We saw that last week, that God is with his people, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I've promised this. So if you were to read Exodus, that's how it ends. It ends with God coming down to his people, and God has promised to be with them. So trust the promise for God's house. Because God's house is not this weird extra bit in the Bible. It's central to what God is doing. He's bringing us back to Eden, to the garden, to restoration of being with God forever. And God has promised it. He's the promise-making God. And so that is why he says in verse 5, I said this to you when you came out of Egypt. You've got to trust me. To love the future, God says, you've got to trust the past. Love the future, you've got to trust the past. Because God's work is he's working a greater household with greater glory. Look down at verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So firstly, tip to love the future, trust the promise for God's house. But here's the second one, share the vision for God's house. Look at God's vision for his house. I will shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And in verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God says he's going to shake the nations, and the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, are going to come. That's really shocking to read if you're a Jewish person back in the Old Testament. What do you mean you're going to bless other people as well and bring them in? And what's this shaking about? I don't know if some of you visit there's a community orchard in Bradley Stoke, in the nature reserve. Have some of you been there? Do you know the community orchard? And it's got apple trees, mainly apple trees, but there's one absolutely fantastic plum tree in there. And it's really tall, and the plums are right at the top. And last summer, we were walking through, and our boys, our family, we fancied some plums. But we couldn't quite reach them. So I think it was Reuben, our middle child, went, well, I'll get up there. And he went up the tree, and he gave it a good shake, and we're all down there catching the plums that are coming down. And that's the image that God is saying here. I'm going to shake the whole world. And the goods are going to come into my kingdom. All the nations will be a part of my kingdom. But actually, that shaking, also through the Bible, has a sense of judgment as well. So God, through judging, is also going to be shaking the nations. And in Jesus, we see an ultimate earth-shaking moment, don't we? As judgment is met on him at the cross. And then immediately afterwards, when he's risen again, what happens? All the nations start coming to him. Back in Genesis, there was a story about the Tower of Babel. You may have heard of it. There's a fantastic painting of it where all the nations are described as coming together against God, really. They want to set up their own empire. And God disperses them. And they're scattered in different languages. But then, after Jesus is risen, we see that reversed. All the nations start coming back to him. All the nations hear the good news of Jesus in their own language. And so God's house and the church grows and it grows and it grows. And I wonder if that's what you long to see. Or whether you think it's just still weird churchy bits and not at the center of what God is doing. He's working for a greater household with a greater glory. Look at verse 8. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And I've been thinking this week, why is this little weird mention of the silver and the gold in? And I think it's this, that God's saying, do you remember all the really great stuff? Gold and silver, all these fantastic things that you made. Well, that's just a little clue to say, wow, this God is going to be glorious. You've got all the precious metals in there, and the temple looked fabulous. And God says, it's all mine, it's not yours. I own the whole world. He owns all the gold and all the silver, and it's for him. But God says, I'll go one better than that. It's not about gold and silver. My glory is going to be far, far better than that. And so that's why he says in verse 9, this house the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Well, what does he mean? Does he mean the glory of this literal house, the second temple? Well, he can't, because the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. It's not glorious at all at the moment, and that is a great sadness to many people. But what God is talking about is the glory of his household. And the clue was there all the way through this chapter when God is speaking to the remnant. It's the people that are left. And in the New Testament, the remnant of Israel really boils down to one man, Jesus Christ, the faithful Israelite. And we've just heard this morning, haven't we? What was Jesus doing? Calling disciples, calling a faithful remnant. And he's going to build his household on that, to grant peace to them as he dies for them, to bring peace between God and mankind. And God's glory will be shared, will be seen in his people. Jesus puts it like this in a prayer in John's Gospel in chapter 17. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples, the first ones. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's all of you, if you believe. "And I pray that they are all of them are one, Father, just as you and are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me." Now listen to this. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." He's saying, look, we sharing in Jesus' glory, his glory of his household, as he brings people to know him. And it doesn't even stop in the New Testament. It's going to continue on and on and on and on and on. And if you want to see the absolute completion of that, you could come to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21. If you've got fast fingers, you can follow along. But here is it's pretty much the last page of the Bible. And what is Jesus promising? So John has this vision of a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth. And he says this, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp," that's Jesus. "The nations will walk by its light." Do you see that? "The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That is God's ultimate plan for the future. His household, with him again, in a new heavens and a new earth. And did you see that? All of the nations bringing their glory into it. So the image really is of all peoples and all tribes and all tongues, all bringing their good stuff in there. Whatever it may be. I don't know, maybe it's the wonder of like Japanese steel, or maybe it's the insights from another part of the world, or maybe it's the fabulous foods from around the world. All of the glorious things God will bring from all of the nations. And so that is where we find hope for the future. And if you want proof of that, maybe you're thinking that does sound fantastical, and you are casting around looking for hope in the world. Well, I think one of the best proofs is this. Look around the world right now. There is no religion in the world that is drawing the nations together. There is no religion in the world that is drawing all the nations together except Jesus. If you think this is fantastical, it's already happening. There was a conference a couple of years ago, the Lausanne Conference, which draws together leaders from churches all around the world, where apparently 200 countries were represented. 200 different nations have people that are in God's household following Jesus. It's already happening. And it's not happening through any other religion or ideology anywhere in the world, and it never will. There will be nothing else that brings together the nations like that accept Jesus. Because God's ultimate intention for the future is not to make this world better. It's to make this world again. God's ultimate intention for the future is not to make this world better. It's to make this world again. And there is only one door to that future. And it's Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John's Gospel again, chapter 10. Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." There's only one door to that future. And it's wide open and absolutely free. If you haven't walked through that door yet, I would love to talk to you about that after the service. Please come and see me. And now what about for us here? Well, that's all very well, you might think. And that future, it does seem great, but actually, is that actually going to guarantee jobs and safety and politics and all the rest of it? It doesn't seem like it's going to do that, because God's future is so much more ultimate. And actually, we'll be tempted again to go back into the worldly understanding of the church. Some of you are familiar with the writer C.S. Lewis. You'll know him from the Narnia books, but widely really thought to be one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the last century, I think, with his insights. And my favourite book of his is The Screwtape Letters, which is a satire, and it's written from the perspective of a junior devil, a junior demon to a senior demon. And the whole book is about how you can dissuade people from following Jesus. And it's full of brilliant insights. And the little chapters about how this junior demon can tear away this person from Jesus. He writes in one chapter this: "My dear Wormwood," that's the name of that junior demon in this book, "I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favour. And one of the greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her, spread through all time and space and rooted in eternity and terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face bustling up to him to offer one shiny little book containing liturgy, which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts or a number of religious lyrics, and they're mostly bad and in very small print. And when he gets to his pews, he looks around and he just sees a collection of his neighbours. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and then the actual faces in the next pew. Can you see what C.S. Lewis is saying there? How are we going to be tempted away from what God is doing in the world? Well, we're going to be tempted to think that church is a bit rubbish and full of awkward people. Not the glorious thing in all eternity that is seen in the spiritual realms. And we might, with Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, look around either at our local church or the church in the country, and we might say in verse 3, "Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Maybe you think that. Does it not seem to you like nothing? Well, what is the response? Well, God has already given the response to his people, the remnant there in chapter 2, hasn't he? Be strong, don't fear, get to work. Be strong, don't fear, get to work. And God moves us to his work. This week, David, our assistant pastor, and I went to a morning conference with some other church leaders in the area, and we talked about a survey which was called the Quiet Revival. I don't know if you've come across it, that the Bible Society did. They were trying to describe this phenomena of a tide coming back in on faith, people walking back into churches, and unfortunately, just recently, I think. It was found that YouGov, the statistics weren't the best or whatever it is. But actually, it still doesn't escape the truth that some of these things are happening. But aside from that, part of the conversation was this. Is revival the best way to describe that? Because traditionally, revival doesn't necessarily describe people coming back to the church again from outside. Revival describes what happens within the church already. When God's Spirit moves his people to get behind his work. That's true revival, when God's people are meeting in repentance and longing to come back to God. And that is what Haggai is calling for now to his people. Don't be discouraged, come back. Because the images that the Bible uses for church and God's house and his promises are what? Building and planting. And they're really slow things. If you've ever planted something, you know, they say a watch pot never boils. It's like that, isn't it? You plant something and it's so unimpressive, isn't it? For weeks and weeks. If you've ever built something, it's so unimpressive for weeks and weeks. You've got to go down before you go up. You've got to build the foundations and it's so unimpressive. And it's so easy for us as God's people to have that discouragement. But this passage says to God's people, you have permission to hope. That is the message this morning. You have permission to hope. So we trust the promise for God's house. We share the vision for God's house. We join the work for God's house. So what is that vision going to be? You've got permission to hope because God is good and this is what he's doing, even when it doesn't seem like it. Well, our immediate work at the moment in this season, as we've talked about, is to think about the years ahead. How can we prepare now? The future doesn't just tumble out accidentally and happen. It starts now. You're not going to get to the end of the room unless you take the first step. So what can we be doing to be God's people here for now, for in the future, to set that up? And some of you may think, well, I might not even be here, but I'll tell you something, your legacy will be. Because you might not be here, but people will look back and go, what did the people of Bradley Stoke Evangelical Church do in 2026, 7, 8, 9 to serve us, looking back as it were, I don't know, 2050, 2060? And we have permission to hope. What would it be like if you imagined, what would it be like if we really believed that God's future hope is based among God's house here, that it's expressed there, that the good news goes out there, that people are built up there, that, as we were looking at earlier, people are rescued and brought in. We want our vision, don't we, to include hope for growth. We should expect growth. God's promised it. I'm going to bring the nations in. Have a look around you if you don't think God's bringing the nations in, even in a little corner of Bristol. We should expect it. We should expect that breadth. And we should expect growth in depth as well. People coming to seek the truth, but also people ending well. Lots of churches will celebrate, quite rightly, baptisms. And that's an amazing thing as people come to faith. But what we want to celebrate as well is people in their dying breath trusting Jesus safely home, back in the garden, back with him. That's what we're about, right? That's the name of the game. So we're going to need to think, aren't we? So 1 Peter, Peter's letter in the New Testament, talks about Christians as living stones being built up. How are you being built up? You wake up on a Monday morning and think, how am I going to be built up for trusting in God this week? Or how am I going to help build up others? How are we going to do it for future generations? What would that look like? How are we going to train future leaders, people that will go out there? And it begins among us, doesn't it? Imagine, what would that look like? Just, you have permission to hope. Because God has placed his presence and his blessing and his hope among his people. It's weird, it's counterintuitive, but that's what he's done. And so we need to spend our time not asking God to bless what we're doing, but if we get on with what God's doing, it's already blessed. And it's a future hope that will never fail you. And wouldn't it be great to play a part in that while there's still a chance? Pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we have hope in the Lord Jesus who is risen. Thank you that he every day is winning a people for himself, rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom. We're sorry for the times when perhaps we don't believe that, or even as a church we don't express that. But thank you that you've not left us alone, that your spirit works amongst us. We pray that even today people will see the future hope demonstrated among your people as we point to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the one who is remaking a people for himself and a glorious kingdom. And we pray that that kingdom would come in Jesus' name. Amen.